To the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark, chapter 16, reading verses 1 through 8. Mark, chapter 16, and the first 8 verses, verses 1 through 8, Mark, chapter 16. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Now we have come tonight, finally, to the pinnacle, to the mountaintop of Mark's Gospel. You remember how Mark began his Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And the proof that Jesus of Nazareth really is the Son of God, because that's what Mark 1:1 was all about, that Jesus, this Jesus Christ, this Son of God, was from the very beginning. This one is, of course, as Mark has tried to prove over and over again, nothing less than the Son of God. How shall he prove finally that Jesus is God's Son? Well, by his resurrection from the dead. In fact, the resurrection of the dead, or the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, stands as the central feature of the Christian faith. If you do not believe in the resurrection, you do not believe in Christ. It is another Christ that you would have. It is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be another gospel. So the resurrection becomes absolutely crucial, central to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul understood. For instance, in Romans 1, Chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this is what he said. He said, "Paul, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." So he is declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And Mark's readers, those who in the first century and subsequent centuries, and even us, of course, should not be surprised at all when we read the gospel, when we get to chapter 16, that Jesus should rise from the dead. Why should we say that? Because number one, Jesus spoke himself of his own resurrection from the dead. For instance, we are familiar by this time with the three passion predictions of Jesus. First one is Mark chapter 8, 31. The second is Mark chapter 9, 31. And the third one is Mark chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. In each of those passages, in each of those verses, on three occasions, Jesus said to his disciples, or the text of Scripture says, that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that he must be killed, and that on the third day, or after 3 days, rise again. So Jesus himself made the statement quite clearly to his disciples that he would be rejected, that he would be mocked, that he would be killed, that he would be buried, and that then on the third day he would rise again from the dead. And the remarkable thing about Mark chapter 8, for instance, in verse 31, you remember that Jesus is coming back from the north in Caesarea Philippi. He's had a great ministry up there, way in the north, and now he descends back to Galilee and that region and to Capernaum. And on the way, he says to his disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, it's Simon Peter who responds so powerfully, does he not, with that incredible confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And of course, after Jesus had made the statement and Peter had made his confession that "You are the Christ," Peter was so shocked to hear Jesus say that he would be handed over and killed after having made such a great confession about Jesus. So shocked that Jesus should be killed and Jesus make these statements that he began to rebuke Jesus. He took him aside and said, "Jesus, this is not going to happen to you. I'm not going to let such things happen to you," only to have Jesus, as you know, rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're setting your mind on the things of man." And so Peter, obviously Satan through Peter, is seeking to turn or detour Jesus from the cross after having made such a startling statement that he would begin to suffer and then die and on the third day rise again. So Jesus himself made it abundantly clear that he would be rejected and mocked and killed and buried and then rise again on the third day. Now, why did Jesus make those kinds of statements? Well, he made those statements to direct us, of course, to his deity. Mark is very purposeful in directing us to gaze upon Christ, not only as the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of David, but to see him in all of his entirety as the one who is appointed by God as Messiah, the promised one in the Old Testament, that the one who was to come is in fact God himself. That he is the servant of Yahweh in the Old Testament. And such statements by Jesus simply point to the fact from Jesus that he is nothing less than God himself. Now we know that Jesus, according to the scriptures, knew what lay before him. I mean, the passion predictions are just that. They are predictions about what was going to happen to him. Jesus made those before they came into reality or became truth for him. They were to happen to him, so he speaks predictively, he speaks prophetically about what will happen to him. And so Jesus knew what lay before him, and he knew incredibly that what lay before him was the will of the Father, and yet he is willing to subject himself in obedience to the Father's will and undertake all that the Father has for him. So Jesus speaks of his dying and his burial and his resurrection. In fact, Jesus put it plainly in the key verse in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to make payment for sins. He came not to be served by others, but he came himself to serve because he was the servant of Yahweh in the Old Testament. So Jesus made these statements about himself and about what he would do. It was his ministry ending at the cross and ending at the tomb. Secondly, not only did Jesus make these statements about resurrection himself, but secondly, Jesus demonstrated his power over all things. And if such a one had such power over all things, then the one who had such power over all things certainly had power over death itself. For instance, we know, according to Mark's gospel, Jesus cast out demons on many occasions. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus cleansed the lepers. Jesus cured the paralytic. Jesus restored limbs. Jesus calmed the waves and the wind. Jesus raised the dead. Jesus walked on water. Jesus multiplied bread and the loaves and the fish. Jesus spoke to a tree, a fig tree, and it withered. Even those who touched his garment, Mark says, were made well. You just had to touch the fringe of his garment and they were healed. Jesus gave sight to the blind. Jesus gave hearing to the deaf, gave speech to the dumb and the mute. Even healing individuals by speaking a word from a distance. Didn't even have to have the person nearby. Just spoke the word and the person was healed at a distance. The miracles of Jesus, as you read them over and over again, are done with startling clarity and with power. And they are done over and over and over again. And just one miracle alone is enough to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. But many of them, in such a variety of settings, simply point to the fact that the one that Mark says is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Jesus from Nazareth, is exactly that. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God. This is what makes the arrest of Jesus all the more shocking. Because we are startled, right? The disciples were startled. They were shocked that Jesus would be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Mark, with succinct directness, says, for instance, in Mark 14, verse 50, they all left him and fled. That's how the disciples stood by Jesus in the garden when he was arrested. They all abandoned Jesus and ran away. And it was Jesus' own prediction of his betrayal by Judas, though he never revealed Judas to the other 11 disciples. He just said, "One of you will betray me," that brought great sorrow to their hearts. But they did not grasp the significance of the betrayal. In other words, the disciples knew so little when they thought they knew so much. So much like us. They hardly anticipated any of the predictions that Jesus made, the passion prediction concerning himself. They failed to see and they failed to grasp the sovereign purposes of God. They failed to comprehend in detail and in depth all of the Old Testament scriptures that spoke about Messiah. Oh, they anticipated Messiah. They had a hope of Messiah. But their Messiah was one who would come and deliver them from oppression. Not oppression of sin, but rather the oppression of rulers and the kings of this earth. And of course, in the first century, they would have desired a deliverance from Rome, a setting free, and an overturning of their bondage as they saw it, and Rome to be placed in subjection to them. That's the Messiah in their thinking. But the Messiah that came is like a lamb, willing to lay down his life. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give, to sacrifice, to offer his life. That's the Jesus of the Gospels. Not a Jesus in demonstration of military power, but a Jesus who demonstrates the sovereign power of God in him over all things, declaring that when he said he was the Son of God, that that's what the scriptures prove him to be. You see, the problem of the disciples, like our problem, is that we think so often in physical terms and not in spiritual terms. We think in material terms, but not in spiritual and heavenly terms. That's why the disciples were so unprepared for Jesus to be arrested. Oh, they knew there was opposition. But Jesus seemed to get out of the opposition. They knew there was trouble, but Jesus seemed to be able to handle the trouble. They were so unprepared for the arrest of Jesus. So unprepared for the trial of Jesus. In fact, during the trial of Jesus, Simon Peter will betray the one that he said he would never betray. And during the Lord Jesus' crucifixion and burial, where are the disciples standing at a distance? Many of them not even there, certainly having no hand in his burial and caring for his body. No, the disciples were not ready. They were not able to comprehend who Jesus really was. They were not prepared for his resurrection on the third day. In fact, they were in their homes in sorrow, in mourning. Now, let's say that you and I are in the first century. It's easy for us 2,000 years down the line, with so much church background, with so much of reading the scriptures, to understand these things and not think like the disciples. We sometimes might think, well, why didn't the disciples think like this and think like that? Well, we were not there. If we had been there, I think we would have been just like the disciples. If you were reading Mark's gospel in the first century, then you would have been amazed at everything that this man Jesus did and said. as you read the gospel account. So it didn't matter if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. When you read those gospels, you would say, this man is different. The behavior of this man is totally different to the behavior of all other men. The words of this man are so transcendent beyond the words of any other man. There's something about this man that is different. That's the purpose of the Gospels, to reveal Jesus for who he really is, to display Jesus as he himself is, namely the Son of God. So if you were in the first century and you read Jesus, read the Gospels for the first time, you would be amazed at all that Jesus said and all that did. But when you came to his trial, his arrest and trial and crucifixion, you would have been shocked at the seeming sudden end of this man. How is it possible for such things to happen to this innocent individual, that he should be treated so scandalously and so violently? That this man who never spake any sin, never did any sin, that he would be convicted falsely, that he would be condemned to death on the same day, and that he would be buried that very night. Done. Gone. Over. I'm sure when the disciples went through the previous evening into the Passover with Jesus, they were anticipating a celebration, reminding themselves of their Old Testament history and of all that God had promised them, and that in Jesus here was a rabbi, here was a master, here was someone that was so unique that all their hopes were pinned on him, as the two disciples to the road to Emmaus would say, we had hoped that he would be the one to deliver Israel. That's how they looked at Jesus. And yet within 12 hours, Jesus is on the cross. It's over. They were not prepared. And yet Jesus had predicted three times that this would happen to him. So for the disciples, it's doom and gloom. All joy squashed. All hope dashed to the ground. We don't really comprehend that. Perhaps if we lose a loved one close to us, we get a feeling of what it means to have hope dashed, joy squashed. Life is no longer carefree with such an individual. There is no more life. They are gone. They are not with us. You feel the loss. You feel the pain. That's how the disciples were. Jesus was with them and then taken from them. And they were not prepared and not ready for that. But in eight short verses in Mark chapter 16, in just eight verses, we have a complete reversal, do we not, of all that has taken place previously. And it's the angelic messenger in verse 6 of Mark 16 who delivers the glorious news, does he not say, to those women. This is what he says. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Just that's it. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, who's dead. But he is not here. He is risen from the dead. Powerful words, aren't they? Direct words. Beautiful words. Words to restore hope. Words to bring joy back to hearts. In fact, at the end of verse 8, they were trembling and astonishment had seized them as they fled from the tomb, unsure of what to make of the startling news that Jesus is not dead, that Jesus was alive. Now, you know, the idea of resurrection and how important it is in the Bible, is it not? How important it is to the Christian faith, certainly in the New Testament. The idea of resurrection is not new to the New Testament. It exists, of course, in the Old Testament. When you get to the New Testament, you should have some inkling of resurrection from the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, Jesus' resurrection is said to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, all the Old Testament statements about Messiah, about his death, and about the fact that he would be living and be in his flesh again. For instance, King David said, according to Simon Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, that in concluding and quoting Psalm 2, he said it points to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I'd like to show you that. Will you turn with me to Acts chapter 2 and look at verses 30 through 32, Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. Simon Peter is preaching. What a different Peter this is, right? Why? Because he's seen the risen Christ. He has a commission. So he says in verse 22, he's preaching, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." This is Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs," that's his miracles, "that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." So there he says it right out. Okay, you killed him, but God raised him from the dead, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Verse 24. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So he quotes now from the Old Testament, and now he explains what the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures is. Verse 29, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." In other words, there's no dispute among us that David is dead. You want proof? There's the tomb. That's where he's buried. That's what Peter's saying. "Being therefore," verse 30, in view of the Psalms that he quotes, "being therefore a prophet," that's David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." Now that's a startling thing to make that kind of statement, right? David, one of your sons is going to sit on your throne. Peter says, Jesus says that is a reference to Jesus risen from the dead. Not just, I die and a son comes, Solomon, and he dies, and another son comes and he dies, and on it goes. And so, yes, God, thank you for your promise. Thank you for your covenant. I've always got a son on the throne. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't just mean that. It's much more than that, right? And look what he says in verse 31. "He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Jesus," or Christ, "the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So according to Simon Peter, as he reads the Old Testament Psalms, he understands them to be speaking, or in the covenant to David, of the resurrection of Jesus. And you notice that Peter first quotes Psalm 132, verse 11, which is about God's promise, which you can also read in Psalm 89, and also read in 2 Samuel 7, God's promise to David to set a son on his throne. That's the first thing, first quote. Second quote, Psalm 16, verse 10, about the non-corruption of the body or the flesh of Jesus that God's Holy One would experience. In other words, Jesus will not be abandoned, nor will he see corruption. Now, what's the proof of that? Peter says that psalm is a reference to his rising from the dead, to his resurrection. Now, you know, the remarkable thing about this is that we probably, when we read the Old Testament, when we read the Psalms, we gloss over all of those kinds of things. We don't see them. No doubt the disciples were exactly the same. They had read those Psalms over and over again, yet they had not been able to link them to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when you get to after the resurrection that you see the incredible array of Old Testament scriptures fulfilled in the person of Christ. And these scriptures that seem obscure to us speak specifically of Jesus. Peter says of his resurrection. The Apostle Paul did the same thing. He quotes also Psalm 16, for instance, in Acts 13 as he preaches in Antioch, Syria. He says in Acts chapter 13, as he's preaching to the Jews, verse 30, he says, God raised him from the dead. Don't you find that remarkable? That in preaching the gospel, the central feature is not just Jesus died for your sins, but God raised him from the dead. Because unless Jesus is risen from the dead, your sins, you're still in them. They're not forgiven. Because the necessity of having our sins forgiven is predicated on a living, risen Christ who is exalted and seated at the Father's right hand. So Paul says in Acts 13, 32 and 33 that God was bringing good news and that God has fulfilled what He promised to the fathers by raising Jesus from the dead. And then he quotes Psalm 2, verse 7. You know what Psalm 2, verse 7 says? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Paul says that's the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I doubt very much whether any of us in reading Psalm 2:7 would come to that conclusion straight off. Oh, that's about Jesus risen from the dead. No. We would say that's some sort of connection between the essence or the persons, the being of God in the persons that make up the Trinity, Father and Son. You are my Son, that's God speaking, today I have begotten you. Paul says that is Jesus rising from the dead. And in proving that Jesus is risen from the dead and cannot ever again be subjected to death and corruption, he quotes from Isaiah 55 verse 3, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. In other words, I'm going to keep my word to David in Jesus. And Psalm 16:10, you will not see or let your Holy One see corruption. I'm always amazed at the New Testament authors, at their incredible ability now to be able to examine Old Testament scriptures and see Jesus. And you know, it's what's quite remarkable about this is that they quote so often from the Septuagint version, not the Hebrew Old Testament, but the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's the Hebrew text that is the original inspired autographs, certainly not a Septuagint version. Yet Paul and the others had no problem even quoting from the translation, which sometimes had certain differences in it. And so they were able to take the word and see within the word this incredible connection to Jesus Christ. In other words, when you read your Bible, don't miss Jesus in the Old Testament, right? In fact, from Genesis to Malachi, don't miss Jesus. He's everywhere. And certainly from Matthew to Revelation, don't miss Jesus. And you know, Paul says as a result of those Old Testament passages, Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 2, he says to that church, or to the Jews, I should say, in Antioch, he says in Acts 13, 36 and 37, he says, David fell asleep and he saw corruption. He withered away. His body is gone in the grave. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And the result of Jesus' resurrection, Paul says, is that the forgiveness of sins are proclaimed. In fact, may I say to you tonight that any preaching of the forgiveness of sins is predicated on Jesus being alive. With no Jesus tonight, there is no forgiveness of sins. So the resurrection of Jesus becomes absolutely crucial and paramount. The gospel's proclaimed. When we preach the gospel, when we proclaim the gospel, it must contain the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not, you know, God can make your life so beautiful. Not God can give you all that you want, can fix your health, fix your wealth, whatever it is. Is that the gospel proclaimed? No, the gospel proclaimed is Jesus risen from the dead. And in that you have assurance that your sins can be forgiven. That's what I want. I want to know with assurance that my sins are forgiven. Well, how has God demonstrated it? By raising Jesus from the dead. Sin has no power over him. Death has no power over him. The grave cannot keep him. The grave cannot hold him. He has burst the bonds that have bound him and held him because of who he is. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Therefore, I can have confidence if God can do that, and if Jesus is the right hand of God risen from the dead, that my sins actually can be forgiven. Not the shallow gospel preaching that we have today, but serious doctrinal, biblical, theological truth that is foundational to the gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel. Without the resurrection of Jesus, you're still in your sins. How vital it is then. Isn't it interesting that every gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, focuses on the resurrection? Isn't it interesting that Paul, in all of his proclamation, is going to focus on that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And the result of that is Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Lordship of Christ by his resurrection from the dead. Now, you know, when I read the Old Testament, there are resurrections in the Old Testament, aren't there? You come across here and there someone raised from the dead. When you look at the first century and you read the gospel accounts, there are people that were raised from the dead, but not one of them like Jesus, because they all died again. So the person who was raised in the Old Testament subsequently died. Those who were raised in the New Testament, like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or Dorcas in the early church, they all died again, but not Jesus. The difference between their resurrection and Jesus' resurrection is that Jesus rose from the dead by his own power, never again subject to death. And that's the fundamental difference between the Old Testament first century resurrection. But our resurrection future is predicated on Jesus' resurrection that we have in the Gospels, that it's going to be like his. In other words, when we are raised from the dead, we will never die again, just as Jesus cannot die again because he lives in the power of an endless life, according to the writer to the Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. So nobody has experienced yet a resurrection like Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead. In fact, the gospel is about one who truly died. Yes, Jesus really died. We've been through all of that in studying the gospel of Mark. Jesus truly died as all men die. Yes, he was really dead. Yet he also overcame death's power by rising from the dead, never to die again. That's the kind of Savior I want. I don't want a Savior that's going to die again. I want a Savior who lives in the power of his own endless, indestructible life. Because you see, the present intercessory ministry of Jesus as my high priest at the right hand of God is dependent upon the fact that he rose from the dead, never to die again. Therefore, he continually intercedes for me. I need him. I need him in this life, but I need him in heaven, interceding for me with the Father. I need Jesus risen from the dead. So the gospel is about someone who has overcome death. So when Lazarus comes out of the tomb, for instance, in John 12, it's a restoration to life, but he would subsequently die again, would he not? The biblical doctrine of resurrection, of course, must be distinguished from the Greek ideas and the Jewish ideas. I mean, we have a Christian doctrine of resurrection, but the idea of what happens after death was certainly prevalent in ancient Greek philosophy. What did the Greeks think about it? Well, the Greeks saw the body as a hindrance. This body's a problem, they said. The soul is the true life. And so therefore, when you die, the soul is set free from the shackles of the body. So for them, life after death was focused on the immortality of the soul. Now, we believe in the immortality of the soul. But we don't just believe in the immortality of the soul. We believe in the body and the soul together. Well, the Greeks didn't want the body, so they rejected the body. That's why in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul's on Mars Hill and he's preaching to the Greeks in Athens, and he suddenly gets to that point where he says that God has proved all that he promised by raising this man from the dead, that there's going to be a day of judgment because Jesus is risen from the dead, they laughed. Because they didn't believe that about resurrection. They couldn't understand that. So they rejected Paul. And Paul said that God had overlooked previous ages of ignorance. But now, Paul says, he commands men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by the man that he has chosen. And in order to assure us that he's going to judge all men, he raised Jesus from the dead. Listen, the judgment that is to come in the future is predicated also on the resurrection of Jesus. It will happen because Jesus is risen from the dead. So many things that are still to come are wrapped up in the tomb, empty. On Sunday morning. So when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, Acts 17:22, some mocked Paul. That's the Greeks. Immortality of the soul, nobody. The Jews now, on the other hand, they held value to the body. Well, the body's an important thing, right? So they expected in the resurrection the same body. Read the Old Testament, you get ideas about resurrection. But they had no idea of the body being changed or transformed. The Christian expects a transformed body. Isn't that what you're hoping for? Because what happens to the body? Goes in the tomb. What happens to it in the tomb? It sees corruption. Not like Jesus, but my body will see corruption. I have the hope, the anticipation that from that corruption, which is nothing, God will reconstitute all of that and reform that body, and soul and body one day ultimately will be joined together. And in a new body, we shall engage in worship in the ages to come. Isn't that what Paul's meant in Philippians 3, 21 and 20 and 21? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. The power that's going to resurrect the saints, and indeed all the dead, is the same power that Jesus uses to subject all things to Himself. The plainest statement in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the dead comes from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And Jesus, clarifying that same idea, speaks of that in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, when he says this: Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There will be a resurrection to life, and there will be, he says, a resurrection to condemnation. Even the patriarch Job seem to understand this doctrine. For instance, Job 19, 25 through 27, For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, that's corruption, yet in my flesh, so he has this hope, again in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. I'm looking forward to that day of resurrection. And we all know it's bound up with the resurrection in the first century, on that Sunday morning, the rising of Jesus from the dead. That's why Paul says to the Colossians, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection is unlike all previous resurrections. He rose under His own power. He rose from the dead. And death really is, according to Paul, swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54. And according to the Gospel, John the Apostle in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Do you know, and the ruler of the kings of the earth is present tense? He is ruling the kings of the earth. On what grounds is He ruling the kings of the earth? He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the faithful witness. What is He doing in heaven, bearing witness that He has conquered, that He is triumphant, that He is exalted, and that this risen Lord Jesus Christ is the same Jesus whom John says in Revelation 1, He who loved us and has loosed us, washed us, freed us from our sins, the one who's at the right hand of God. In fact, I find the joy of my Christian life is bound up in the resurrection of Jesus. No resurrection, no confidence. Zero. No joy, no hope, no desire, nothing. So all Old Testament resurrections seem to be like all those resurrections in the first century, risen, raised from the dead, only to die again, a restoration for a period of time, only to be subject to death again, but all pointing ultimately to Jesus' resurrection, which would be so fundamentally different, but truly a resurrection to incorruptible life. And because Jesus is risen from the dead, future life is guaranteed and assured, as well as future judgment and wrath to come. Now we all know when we read Mark 15 that the events of Mark 15 take place on Friday. And as you know, as Christians, we always like to refer to Good Friday. But it was not really a Good Friday, was it? It ended tragically as far as the disciples were concerned in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only say it's good because we look back and see it connected to the work of Christ. But it really wasn't on that Friday a Good Friday. The only good day was Sunday, right? The first day of the week. This day that we're reading about in Mark chapter 16. That's Good Sunday, the first day. I mean, imagine hearing those words. He is not here. He is risen. Now, if the angel had said, he is not here, and nothing else, might have a problem. Well, that might mean the body is stolen. That might mean something has happened to the body of Jesus. But the fact that he says, he is risen, he's not here because he's risen, points to the fact that what has happened in the tomb is so diametrically opposed to anything previous that Jesus really is now proven to be the Son of God, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Therefore, beloved, why should we study Mark 16, this resurrection doctrine? Because the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone for your faith. In fact, I find whatever I'm going to do as a Christian, doesn't matter what it is, reading, working, mowing the grass, it doesn't matter what it is all connected to Jesus risen from the dead. Because my faith is connected to Jesus risen from the dead. Can I not have relationship to Jesus as I mow the grass? Absolutely, right? He made the grass to be cut, which I do. But life everywhere is connected to the life of Christ. He maintains this universe, does he not? By the word of his power. He speaks things into existence, they come into existence, and then he holds them in existence by his word. This is the risen Christ now. He's not here. He's risen. So it's the cornerstone of the gospel. And if Jesus, according to Paul, is not raised from the dead, then all faith is null and void. All faith is empty. And worst of all, I still remain a sinner if Jesus is not risen from the dead, with no hope, nothing in this life. Someone has said that the best news that the world ever received came from a graveyard. That's true, right? The best news the world ever received was an empty tomb. He is not here. He is risen. So the gospel is only good news to us if Jesus is actually risen from the dead. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, it's not good news at all. C.S. Lewis said that Jesus has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met and fought and beaten the king of death. Everything is different now because he has done so. And it's true. When Jesus rose on the first day of the week, everything was different. The whole human history had changed. Calvin said that the resurrection is the main article of our faith. Not only that, but he said it is the glory of Christ's resurrection that makes the death of Jesus so triumphant. Jesus is the sure pledge of our resurrection. He did not rise for himself, he rose for us. That I love. He did not rise for himself, he rose for us. So the women come to the tomb. And what are they expecting when they come? They are expecting the dead Jesus of Nazareth. That's what they're expecting. They have brought spices with them to anoint the body. They came expecting a dead body. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Isn't it remarkable that the Bible speaks in this kind of language? That faith is counted to us as righteousness since we believe in him who was raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered over or delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And not only that, but since our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so too are you and I expected to walk in newness of life. Not only that, but we know, Paul says, that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again because death no longer has dominion over him. Therefore, who is there to condemn us? Who is there to bring a charge against us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. No one can bring a charge against the people of God because there's a man at the right hand of God interceding for them, always. And if you confess, Paul says, with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be what? Saved. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So confession of the Lordship of Jesus, acknowledgement and believing and trusting that God has risen that man, Jesus of Nazareth, from the tomb. On the basis of that, Paul says, you have salvation. And that's the only basis. Is there not so much power then and life in Christ? So much power in his earthly life, his earthly ministry. What a demonstration that he was who he said he was. But is there not now even more significant proof that he is who he is because he's at the right hand of the Father? Is it not a glorious and blessed truth for you and me that I can face tomorrow because he lives, right? He lives in the power of this indestructible life, and that's why we live, right? Such power, such life in this Lord Jesus Christ who is risen from the dead. This is what Mark 16 is going to prove, is going to show to us. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Praise God, he's risen from the dead. Let's pray together.